Good morning. As the youngsters go out, would you have your Bibles open, please, at Matthew 11? Let's just pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those children who have just gone out, Lord. We pray that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those who teach them. We pray, Lord, that you would sow spiritual seeds in their hearts, that in your own good time would germinate into saving faith. And our Father, we commit them into your hands. And we ask the same for us here, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We thank you that we are free to meet here. We thank you, Lord, that you have put in our hearts a desire to know you a little bit better, that we have a desire to look at your word. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us something of yourself from your word. And we pray, Lord, that everything that we do in this place today will be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 11. I'm going to read here the first 19 verses. Matthew writes this. He says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, that's John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to one another. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Quite a bizarre passage, actually. When I first looked at it, I thought that's a bit strange. Jesus has this encounter with John the Baptist, or actually, more accurately, with his disciples. John was in prison, of course, so he sends his disciples to to ask Jesus some questions. And we're told those that, and we're told a little bit about what Jesus then had to say to the crowd afterwards. And there are a few things we can learn from this encounter and from what Jesus said to those people afterwards. First of all, every believer, every member of the kingdom of God, at some stage of their Christian life, has doubts, or is confused, or is perplexed about the things that are going on around them, how those things might affect God's plan for the world, and his plan for them specifically. After all, we all at some stage have been confused about what God is allowing to happen around us, and particularly in our lives. Assurance of our salvation is often something that comes over time. As a believer grows in their faith and in grace, and as their knowledge of the Word of God increases over time, so does their assurance of their salvation. And in the meantime, they will have doubts. From time to time, they will be perplexed about what is going on. Reading about a believer having doubts here in God's Word is not a great surprise. Thomas will, for all time, have the prefix doubting Thomas, because he doubted that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And he was an apostle, and he had doubts. What is surprising, perhaps, here in this 11th chapter of Matthew, is who had doubts. Because the man with the doubts, the man who was perplexed and confused about what was going on, was none other than John the Baptist. Now you may ask, well, what's the big deal about John the Baptist? Well, Jesus tells us here in this chapter, have a look at verse 11 of this chapter 11 of Matthew. Jesus, he says this, he says, "Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." In other words, beside Jesus himself, there has never been a greater man than this man, John the Baptist. Out of the millions of people who have lived on this earth, Jesus says, this man is the man. That's what Jesus had to say about the standing, the stature of John the Baptist. That's high regard from the Creator of the universe, from the Son of God himself. John himself also had something to say about who he was. In fact, turn to John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now remember that this gospel was written by the Apostle John, but here he records what John the Baptist had to say about himself. John 3:22. This is what John records. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John, that's John the Baptist, also was baptizing at Aion near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan," they're talking about Jesus, "the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So some of John's disciples come up to John and they say, "We thought you were the one who baptized people. But this Jesus, or more likely his disciples actually, is just over there baptizing people as well. What's going on? We're a bit confused." And then John continues. He says in verse 27, he says, "To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He," he's talking about Jesus, "must become greater. I must become less." You see, some of these people were elevating John the Baptist, above what he really was. Almost as if he was the Messiah, the promised one. And he had to put them right on that. Jesus is the promised one, not John. He was just sent to go ahead of him. As verse 30 says, "He must become greater, I must become less." And he uses this illustration, which is used a number of times in the Bible, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. And he uses it to humble himself. He tells them that while Christ is the bridegroom, he himself was nothing more than just the best man. Now, as I say, he was making that clear so as to humble himself and elevate the Lord Jesus. But from our point of view, for someone to be the best man to the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is high standing indeed. So make no mistake about it, John the Baptist was the greatest of men. He was a spiritual giant, we could say. And yet we see here, if you're not there, go back to Matthew 11. We see here that even this great man, this giant of the faith, had doubts. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that rather encouraging, that such a great man as John the Baptist had doubts. And there are a couple of things we can learn from what John the Baptist did when those doubts came into his mind, when he was confused, when he was perplexed about what was going on. Firstly, he went to Christ when he was confused, or he sent his disciples to him on his behalf to ask about what was going on and to get things clear in his own mind. When we have doubts about anything, about our salvation, about our faith overall, about the events going on around us, then we must go to the Lord. That's the first thing. In reality, that's the only thing to do to start with. To go to the Lord. Now, of course, we can't physically go to the Lord like John's disciples did, but we can and we must go to him in prayer. And we must go to his word, to the Bible. That's the first thing we must do. Go to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." That's what John did. He had doubts, anxieties probably wouldn't be an exaggeration. So he asked the Lord. He cast his anxieties on him. If we are anxious about anything, then we are to send our prayers up to God. That's the first thing we must do. But there's a second vital aspect here, isn't there? It is obvious that John was expecting an answer. That's why he sent his friends to Jesus. He wasn't expecting them to come back empty-handed, as it were. He was expecting an answer. I was reminded this week in a Desiring God article that one of the biggest and the most frequent and actually one of the most stupid mistakes that we make as Christians when we pray is that we don't listen for the answer. Read again what happened on this occasion here. Matthew 11:4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So they left. And they went back to give Jesus' answer to John in prison. Now, we are not told what effect this answer actually had on John. But John was soon going to be executed. And on hearing the answer from Jesus, perhaps a peace came upon him that would totally prepare him for what was going to happen to him next. His anxieties had been put on the Lord, and the Lord had answered him. And what was the answer that they took back to him? Well, Jesus says, look at the evidence. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is proclaimed to the poor. That will be the spiritually bankrupt would now hear the gospel. They were hearing the gospel. If any of us is having doubts of our own, then we need to look at the evidence. Look at the facts. The fact that God is sovereign. The fact that he is in absolute control. Look at what he did for the people when we read the pages of Scripture. Look at what he has done for the people throughout the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. Look at what he has done for his people that we know personally. And above all, look at what he has done for us. and compare that to what we really deserve. He's not going to let us down. He hasn't yet. He's not going to now. And he never will. Secondly, another thing we can learn here is that there was a stark difference between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Gospels? And that shows us something about the effectiveness of the gospel message and who it is who makes it effective or otherwise. John's ministry was a simple call to repentance, and there were no miracles. It was a ministry that was in keeping with his austere lifestyle. Jesus' ministry, on the other hand, although it was also a call to repentance, was a gentler, compassionate ministry with miracles by the thousand, miracles in abundance, a stark difference between their two ministries. We can begin to see that John's perplexity, his doubts, were actually quite understandable. Jesus' approach was so different from his. Now, there's no suggestion that John had got his ministry wrong. He had been doing exactly what he had been sent to do. And Jesus was doing exactly what he had been sent to do. I don't think John's faith in God was in doubt at all. He went to Jesus after all, because he believed he was going to get an answer. It was just that what was happening was not what he expected to happen. What was happening was just not what he was thinking was going to happen. Now, he wasn't the first man to find himself in that position. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, although we are reading about him in the New Testament. His message was the same as the Old Testament preachers, like Elijah, who he is likened to in verse 14. We need to remember that the Old Testament prophets and writers were writing about something that was going to happen in the future. Something that had been promised. They were writing about future redemption. They were writing about the future atonement of sin being made. They were writing about a Savior, a Messiah, who they had been promised would come. But they had little or no idea about how that was going to come about. Those writers had no idea that the promised Messiah was going to be born in obscurity, a carpenter's son, a tradesman, or that he would do the miracles he did. They didn't understand that he would stand in stark contrast to the Jewish establishment, or that he would be rejected, that he would be badly treated, that he would be abused, that he would eventually be murdered, and then that he would rise again on the third day. When we read about Christ's death and resurrection in places like Isaiah 53, or when we read Psalm 22, we can see it is a graphic picture of Christ on the cross, because we have the benefit of hindsight, of course. Those writers wrote down what God told them to write down, but they had a very limited knowledge of what they were foretelling. They didn't know how the plan of redemption and salvation was going to be worked out. They just knew that there was a plan and that they would be redeemed somehow. I wouldn't be surprised if some of them, if not all of them, had something in their mind's eye as to how it was going to be accomplished. But I bet every one of them was a world away from what actually did happen. What we read happened in the four Gospels that God has given us. And we can put John the Baptist in that category too. He did have the advantages of at least seeing that Jesus was an ordinary man with flesh and blood. He did see the beginning of Christ's ministry, but that seems to have been what perplexed him, actually, because it wasn't what he was expecting. Perhaps he was expecting Christ's ministry to be a duplicate of his own, but it wasn't. Perhaps he was expecting it to be an entirely different ministry. We're not told what he was expecting. We're just told that he was confused by it. I think there's a lesson there for us. God rarely reveals in advance how he is going to use us to glorify himself. Have you noticed that? We might have things in our mind. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was expecting to go all sorts of places, like Spain. He had all sorts of plans, but God had other plans. God used him in other ways to glorify himself. Things happen in our individual lives that we were not expecting. Things happen in our church lives that we were not expecting. Things happen in the world outside that we were not expecting. But Romans 8:28 says this: we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God knows what he is doing. And whatever he allows to happen in our lives, he allows because he loves us. We can rest in that. A third thing we can learn from what Jesus said to the crowd afterwards is that most lost souls will find any excuse they can not to believe. And no matter how the gospel is presented to them, they will still reject it. Jesus, he illustrates it in a couple of ways here, actually. The first one is actually what we have already seen in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As we've seen, there is a stark difference in the ministries of Jesus and of John. But there is also a striking difference in the economic and social status of the two of them. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. John the Baptist lived in poverty. And he remained perpetually in poverty. He was perpetually poor. Verse 18 again, for John came neither eating nor drinking. That doesn't mean he never ate or drank anything. You don't live very long if you do that. But we are told that he lived at a subsistence level. He survived by eating locusts and wild honey. Verse 8 says this: what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. His clothing was basic, to say the least. In chapter 3 of Matthew, Matthew tells us that his clothes were made from camel hair. That's got to be pretty uncomfortable. Camel hair held together with a leather belt. I'm sure that if Baler Twine had been around in those days, he would have been using that. His dress was totally basic, rudimentary, austere. Evidently, John knew nothing but poverty. Jesus, on the other hand, he had a much more varied experience. We know that he was born into poverty. His birth itself took place in an impoverished environment. But when you read the timeline of Jesus' family life, or the timeline of Jesus' family life, things improved economically quite quickly. He grew up in Nazareth, in the north of Israel, a prosperous town. And in that area, a lot of building was being done by the Romans. And it went on for years, many, many years. His father, his earthly father, Joseph, he was a carpenter or perhaps a builder, and he benefited from that activity. And Jesus went into the same trade. We know that. Now, we know that once Jesus started his ministry, he did return to a subsistence lifestyle. He became reliant on others to sustain him physically. But it is quite probable that before his ministry started, his family had become what we would call in our day and age a middle-class family with a skilled craftsman or skilled craftsmen. A small business kind of status is what they would have enjoyed. And that would have been the case socially as well as economically. And that's what he's saying, that's what he's getting at. In verse 19, he says, Matthew says this, or this, Jesus is saying about himself here, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard. Now that was obviously not the case, that would be sinful, but the Son of Man, he came eating and drinking. The point is that you can't win if the listener's spiritual eyes and ears are closed. A couple of chapters further on, Jesus said this, this is in Matthew 13:13. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. John came from poverty and kept himself to himself, and they said he was a demon. Jesus comes from relative economic comfort with a social life, I might add as well. And they said in verse 19, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying it doesn't matter who brings the message. They're still not going to get it. Two starkly different people with very different ministries. One performing miracles, the other one not. And yet he's saying the listeners still aren't going to get it. Verse 19, he says this, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. And where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Lord. Proverbs 2:6. Jesus makes the point even more firmly. In fact, he gets very direct and very blunt. Look at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? He's talking about those who will not believe many of whom were sitting there in front of him. They are like children sitting in the marketplaces, he says, and calling out to each other. That's pretty blunt. He's telling them that they are just childish. I wonder how well that went down to those people. Verse 17, he says, "We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." What's he saying there? He's saying that whatever tune the gospel is sung to, they will still not accept it. It can be delivered as a message of simple repentance with not a sign of a miracle anywhere, from a man dressed in camel hair and eating nothing but bush tucker. Or it can be from a man dressed normally, eating and drinking normally, with normal friends and acquaintances, performing miracles by the thousand. Either way, if God does not do a work of saving grace in the heart of a person, they will never see, they will never understand, they will never accept or embrace the gospel. It doesn't matter how skillful we are. It doesn't matter how persuasive we are. It doesn't matter how eloquent we are. If the Holy Spirit does not go with the message, it will not be received. In chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 13, Jesus said this, part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In other words, it's a difficult thing to enter the kingdom of heaven, and not many do. And he's saying a similar thing here in chapter 11. Look at verse 13. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it." It's a tricky thing to understand, a tricky sentence to understand. But what Jesus meant by that was that ever since John started preaching, the message had been met with opposition. And by this stage, violent opposition. And before long, he was going to be killed. And then within a few months, even the Lord himself would be killed. And then he ends the sentence telling his listeners that the kingdom of heaven is raided. And what does he mean by that? I think it means that the most unexpected people will be coming into the kingdom. A few of the worst of sinners will almost force their way by repentance and faith by grace through that narrow gate he spoke of. Even the worst enemies of God, people like the Apostle Paul, people like you, people like me, some of the most reluctant people have come into the kingdom. I don't know whether you've ever read the account of C.S. Lewis, but he said he was the most reluctant believer in England. He didn't want to become a Christian, but God drew him and forced him into the kingdom. It's really what the theologians call irresistible grace. Let me conclude. If you are someone who is interested in what Jesus is saying here and what John the Baptist had been saying, but you struggle to see what it means, then pray that God would open your eyes so that you can see this wonderful gospel. Verse 15 says this, whoever has ears, let them hear. That's just another way of saying, if you're hearing this, then you need to respond. If you're hearing this, then God is working in your heart and you need to respond. You see, we either accept it or we reject it. There's no third way. To ignore it, to pretend it doesn't exist, to pretend that it's for someone else and not for us, is the same as rejecting it. If it's making you think, if it's making you wonder about your soul, if it's making you wonder about your sin, if it's making you wonder about what happens after this life, whether there is an eternity or not, then I say to you, then don't resist. Pray that God would make it clear to you, and then you too can be part of his kingdom. Let's just pray before we sing. Our Heavenly Father, as believers, we thank you, Lord, that when we are confused, and we often are because we don't know the future, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to come to you in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed so many things in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us peace when those perplexing times happen. Cause us, Lord, to bring our anxieties to you and cast them on you. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place who are outside of your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would nudge their souls. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to consider carefully eternity, their sin, and you. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts a wonderful work of saving grace so that they would force their way through the narrow gate into your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a kingdom full of warriors. And our Father, we pray for all of us in this room, Lord. We pray, Lord, that there would not be many, if any, left outside of your kingdom. Our Father, be with us now, Lord. Accept our worship and accept our conversation and our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.